You are listening to an adult formation edition of our podcast from St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Bellevue, Washington. We are a community that seeks God's presence, serves Christ and others, and grows together in faith. Welcome to our podcast. The following presentation is part of our five-part Lenten series, Engaging the Mysteries of Holy Week. This session was presented on Wednesday, March 2nd by the Reverend Steve Best, Associate for Couples and Family Life at St. Thomas.
Well, I'm going to launch in here. Last week, Karen did a wonderful job getting us from Palm Sunday to Maundy Thursday. And Karen, that was, we need to have you come back and take us through. I didn't realize how much was there for Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, but you did a wonderful job. High points being the Last Supper and the foot washing, the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest, and then ultimately the desertion by the male disciples. Yeah. And see, that in itself could be a class, right? So we are now at the three great days of Holy Week, which is known as the Triduum. And so Good Friday and Holy Saturday and Easter historically have been seen as one whole. And they've been celebrated as such and best preserved in probably the liturgical churches of Anglican and Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Lutheran. So we are, we're here. That's where we are today. The beginning of the Triduum, the three great days. And I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to look at Good Friday with fresh eyes. That's what I hope, that's my objective, you know, in all the classrooms, you know, manuals. You've got to have an objective for the class. Well, my class objective for all this is to be able to recognize what our lenses are that we see Good Friday through, and be more conscious of what they are. Some of those lenses are really helpful, and some maybe you've outgrown, and some of the lenses may not have ever been helpful for you. So I'll let you decide that, but that's one of the things that I'm about. Many of you will recognize this particular crucifix as part of our three great days. And typically when you, after the stripping of the altar on Maundy Thursday, we go to the altar of repose in the chapel with a beautiful chanting, and we have a chance to prayerfully consider the impact of what's just happened, which is all the disciples are dispersed and we're sent into this really amazing space. I hope that if you haven't had the opportunity to do the three great days, you'll do it. That's one of our hopes too, is that you would, that something we'd say in these classes would stimulate that desire. I particularly love this crucifix because for me, it shows the power of transformation. And all of these rusty things are parts of, it's from Mexico, so I really don't, you know, I've never met the artist, but these are, I had someone mentioned to me, these are old farm equipment parts that have just laid out and rusted in the fields and so forth. And this artist has taken it all, which is junk, right, junk, and put it into a beautiful a piece of art. And I love that symbolism that for me, more than the death in the cross is the transformation possibilities. You know, that this is not the end, but this is the beginning of something new happening that we celebrate eventually in Easter. So I offer that to you. It's, I think, an amazing piece and really gets at the fact that God doesn't create any junk, right? That we have a lot of things in our life that we rather let go of or wish it wasn't ours or don't like how it looks, but that God works magic with the love. So let's get back to our lenses. Well, first of all, it's Good Friday, okay? So, interestingly, you know, I love etymology of words, and we're not quite sure where that good comes from. It could have been God Friday. But certainly Christians from the very beginning saw the story of Good Friday from the vantage point of Easter. The original disciples, of course, they were going through this journey with Jesus. They did not know how it was going to end up. But by the time the Gospels were written, the first Christians, looked at the resurrection as the hallmark of the triumph of love over all the forces of sin and evil. And even though there was still evil in their world as well as ours, that was the beauty of the good. That's why it became Good Friday and a path of redemption. Now, over the centuries, and some of you can tell me from your own religious traditions, I will never forget Jeff Lee, our former rector, tell me he grew up as a good Lutheran, Missouri Synod, and he said, we were comparing notes, because when I grew up, we didn't do anything in our church. We had, I shouldn't say that, we had Palm Sunday, and then we launched all the way into Easter with no Good Friday. See, that's why I don't fast. I'm weak. And he was saying, Steve, in my tradition, Good Friday was like bigger than Easter. I mean, in terms of the impact it had and the emphasis, and he just remembered all of the solemnness, you know, and so forth. So I invite you to, maybe in your small table talk, you can kind of get at some of these experiences because they're really powerful in terms of how we even approach the cross and Good Friday events. So being a good Episcopalian, if it is about love, it's got to be good, and goodness brings about love. So here we go in trying to unpack it. The other thing I invite you to think about, too, is just what your own early experiences were in your families of origin, because we create, you know, we talk about trying to heal from our families. Well, our religion of origin, too. And sometimes we have unbelievable experiences of grace that come through our early religious experiences, too. And those are the things that we really need to bring when we come together and share what the lens is. The other thing I want to offer is, and it really happened at the Maundy-Thursday discussion we had last time, isn't it interesting? I mean, Jesus, all those events of Maundy Thursday, but it ended up with a great commandment there. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you would love one another. And, you know, Jesus is foreshadowing that he's going to give himself completely in love. And so Good Friday is only scary if you think God is unloving. Okay. And God then has a chance to work God's ways through all of the events of the Holy Week to Easter. And I've had experiences where Good Friday, to me, literally changed the course of the week. And one of the things that has also happened in our community, which I want to call out, is we now have reconciliation and healing service that starts on Monday. So actually, in our whole thing about what happens Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and I think with that, how many have been to that service, the Monday service? I don't know what your experience is, but to me it refocuses everything towards reconciliation, redemption, and healing. So anything else we encounter during the week is in that frame of reference. So I really believe that we as faithful Christians here at St. Thomas have really tried to get a hold of the goodness of Friday, and to put the cross in the context of something that affirms eventually the path towards life. So there you go. Now, the other thing that comes up a lot, I think, too, is what exactly happened with this with the crucifixion. You know, what was the purpose of it? What did it accomplish? What did it not accomplish? And so I'd like to just unpack that a little bit. So when you think of what forces there were at play in Jesus' world, and Lex did a very nice job on Palm Sunday discussion to help us understand this historical and political context. And I think many of us were really things were opened up when we had those, remember the two arches we were talking about? And the two entryways into Jerusalem, the one that Jesus chose and then the one that Pilate chose, as contrasting these two different kingdoms that they were going to collide together. So one of the things that I have been really trying to look at is what was the communal dimension to what happened that day? Because being an inheritor of the Western tradition around, like, the atonement, for example, it really brings us a lot of times to our personal salvation. You know, what's the state of our souls? And I think that opening up to the possibilities that really Jesus was just as interested, if not more, in what the community, what was the kingdom of God that he was so passionate about bringing into this world. And so I feel most challenged, really, when I think about that dimension. I think in my own life, a lot of times I have been really way too focused about, you know, it's kind of like, have you been saved? Have you been saved? And how many times can we ask that question ourselves before we just need to get on with it? Yes, I'm saved. Now what am I supposed to be doing for God? So I invite you to think, we're going to go over some of the events more closely of Good Friday in particular, but the whole of the week is, what is your focus? Is it your own transformation, or are you thinking about the transformation of St. Thomas or the communities that you live in and maybe even the nation? We can hardly get away from that now in a national election cycle. But what are these forces of darkness and power that are crushing us in a way? And what is the message of liberation? Because many would see the cross is as much about liberating as anything else. So that's something else for us to kind of look at. So let's get back to that loaded word of salvation. I say it's loaded because it's a churchy word, you know, that we kind of say a lot, but what does it mean? I would love to hear, Jesse, I'm going to open it up a little bit right this moment, to hear people's their gut response when they hear salvation. I have been saved because Jesus came to save us. So I need a runner. Yeah, good. Yeah, salvation. Because that's what is really at stake in the Good Friday story. Just the first thing that comes to mind.
I think of salvation as being reconnected to God. Mm-hmm. We often find ourselves disconnected. Right. And when we find salvation, we find ourselves connected back to God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Beautiful. In fact, you can even see that in some of our Eucharistic, in the Eucharist, you know, of being in a way we're kind of disconnected. I don't like to say dismembered because that conjures up an image that's grotesque. But we remember and we are brought back to wholeness. And so very much that is at stake here is integration. And we think that Maundy Thursday image of the of all the disciples being dispersed, you know, and then what, you know, and they're living in fear and so forth. And then the upper room where they're coming back together and then they're sharing those first meals together with the risen Lord Jesus is wholeness and coming back together. So salvation does include that. Others,
I think the dismembered bit comes into play if you think of it as the opposite of remembered.
Yes, right.
So whenever you do this, remember me.
Yeah.
Remember yourself to me.
Yeah.
I think it's we ourselves who think we're separated, and if we think we are, then we're not thinking like what God thought, as he's always there. And we just need to remember that he loves us all the time.
Yes.
Kind of simple, but I truly believe that God has a plan for me. And it's been exercised a couple of times in a few instances where I thank God from saving me from what could have happened.
Yeah.
So,
one of the things that I find very interesting about, for me, what's going on for the cross, in the cross, is presence. That I can find a way of connecting with God even when I'm suffering, and particularly when I'm terrified. And I've had those moments in my life, and I bet many of you have, that there used to be when the fear is so great, I felt like God was away. But it's actually through seeing God as the suffering God on the cross that allows us to imagine that God is fully present even when we're not feeling very well connected to anybody else, you know, and that we're feeling abandoned. So that abiding presence, a lot of times I felt like, oh, you know, maybe I've done something wrong, you know, and that's why I'm disconnected, or maybe I'm off by myself and no one understands what I'm going through. Those are the hardest times for me to feel like God is with me. But I think of the incarnation here, that Jesus will show up no matter where we are, and especially when we are in great need and pain. Yeah. If God didn't go through that, then how would I relate to God? You know, if I didn't think God had that experience of being downcast and in pain. Other ideas about salvation, because this is one of those key words that get cut, thrown away. You know, Jesus died for our sins, so we'd have salvation.
Let me be a voice for the group. Yeah. I think in the West, when we hear the word salvation, we often think about heaven. Hmm. Salvation means I'm going to heaven.
Yeah.
And I think heaven's my home, and I think it's your home too.
Right.
But I think salvation means a whole lot more than that.
Yeah. 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 So that gets back to our lenses. So if you get back to what we do on Monday of Holy Week, and we get into the mode that we're on a healing journey through this week and through the rest of our lives, then the events that we encounter along that week are directly connected to where we're finding health and healing. So that would, for me, kind of completes the loop. Yeah.
I was just thinking, remembering who I really am, my true identity.
Yeah, right.
For me, it means I don't have to be my own savior. Mm-hmm. I have a savior.
Yeah, yeah.
Not that I don't try to be my own savior.
Yeah, that's great.
I don't need to do that.
Right, right.
To me, it's a feeling, gut level, that everything's going to be okay. Mm-hmm. If I worry, it's my problem. You know, right. Everything's going to be okay.
Yeah.
And not that I don't do all of those other things and get away from that feeling, but knowing that that's there, the resurrection, you know, had to go through the crucifixion to get there.
Right.
And so, you know, everything's okay.
We've been singing a lot of It Is Well in the service. I'm just saying, yeah.
Well, I've been near death three times and survived, as you see, and has actually has made me more of a believer in salvation and what is in the future for me that I think I never would have experienced had I not gone through these tragic things. So I think everything works for the good.
Yeah, wonderful.
Lovely. I think salvation is coming into the presence of God, but Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Getting back to presence, yeah.
This isn't probably quite on the same positive bent as most of what's been presented here, but there are some communities in which, circles, to which I've been close, and the concept of being saved is kind of exclusive. Mm-hmm. And that is really painful because it's sort of, for me, it is, does God hear me? Am I getting this right? And I want to say that coming here to St. Thomas, we have this discourse, we have the communication, we have community and connection. I can process those things, but I feel safe. Mm-hmm. And I appreciate that.
Oh, beautiful. Thank Wonderful. You. Yep. In fact, I have a discussion question that I've invited you to consider that goes right to what you're talking about. Yeah. Jack.
To me, it's a confirmation of what we've been hearing in all the verses of the Bible about Jesus is going to die for our sins, and now it's happened. So we know that it really is true.
I always wonder what Jesus died for our sins actually means.
Mm-hmm.
We're going where Steve takes
us. Well, you know what? I'm gonna have us hold that one because we're going to get to it a little bit later. But yes, and I would see what I'm trying to say is if we're in getting back to how we look at what happened on the cross, you know, traditionally we've tend to emphasize that, you know, we have fallen humanity has sinned, and that a God who has given the rules is upset with us and has sent a substitute sacrifice. And what I'm trying to get at is, and this is something for you to consider in your small group discussion, is, you know, there's to hold that in tension with the fact that because of Jesus' love and how radical it was, I mean, he sought to bring a kingdom. That's what he was passionate about. He was not some unstable, neurotic, martyr complex kind of guy. I mean, he pursued love with passion, and his pastoral care of those who were broken on the margins led him right to the center of the power structures of his day. But it wasn't like he was seeking a military intervention. He was simply trying to love with a reckless abandon. And some of you have had those experiences. I never thought doing pre-marriage counseling would become a social justice issue. And some couples who war with each other might think, you know, it was a war that was prevented. But no, I simply said, I will help anyone that wants a nonviolent, committed relationship, and I don't care what the gender or the sexual orientation is. Eventually, that act of compassion and helping put me eventually in the front and center of the culture wars about who should be married or not. So that's what I'm thinking about in Jesus is like, you know, we've emphasized so much that he came to save us from sin, but it was forces of evil that collided with his forces of incarnating love that really brought him, I think, to the cross in another way, in a dimension. So we're holding some things in tension. That's why I hope these small group conversations will bear good fruit. I do want to feel like I've done a little bit of my biblical studies homework just to show you how thin my knowledge base is. No, to help you out. So flip over your discussion questions, and you'll see a list that is not exhaustive of some of the events that, you know, I'd say most of the events that occurred on Good Friday, beginning with, you know, Jesus being taken before the high priest, and then Peter denying Jesus, Judas killing himself. You'll notice when the Gospels are lined up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are a lot of core events that each one of the four Gospels covers, although they do have their spin. And then there's some interesting things, like when that whole thing about Judas killing himself is only present in Matthew and is absent from Mark, Luke, and John. And you think, well, you know, why is that significant? Well, for me, it leaves open the possibility that Judas, you know, maybe he found his way back. I don't know. But I just think that's very interesting that only one of the Gospels definitely has him killing himself. Some, you know. And then we have Jesus taken before Pilate, you know, the old Gospel, all four weigh in, yeah, that happened, yeah. And then Jesus taken before Herod is only found in Luke. So I find that interesting. Then we have Barabbas, all four. And then before the crucifixion is all that stuff about the movie's love, you know, the robe, you know, and then the, you know, soldiers gambling for stuff, you know. And so that, you know, is present in every one of the Gospels except for Luke. Then the crucifixion, of course, all four Gospels weigh in and so forth. This is kind of wild, isn't it? Because when you have to put together the story in your mind, it's kind of like the Christmas story. You know, each Gospel contributes certain pieces. And so it's no wonder that we sometimes get a little bit lost on Good Friday. But I would say what's exciting is for you, and if you do some work with this, you can get access to Gospel stories that line up, and you can see the parallels, and it's really fascinating. It makes a very good discussion point within yourself and in a small group to say, oh my gosh, look at the different communities that these Gospels writers were speaking to and what the different spin was that they put on it. We're not going to go in depth, but I just wanted to open up that horizon. And when we talk, we really are trying to put together a pretty complex thing. The fact these four Gospels don't line up completely actually, for me, gives it more credibility. Because, as you know, when there's an eyewitness account, like a car accident, for example, you know, I've done a lot of research on memory, and you'll get, you know, 20 different responses. But a lot of times you'll see a core that emerges from those stories that people are saying about what they witnessed. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But let's talk a little bit about the crucifixion itself. I have no idea, you know, I don't have a need to go into all the gory details, although some movies have tried to do that. The thing that I'm most interested in is understanding, again, what was it about the way Jesus died that would give some support to the fact that Jesus, in fact, was a revolutionary. And one of the interesting things that comes out we've been looking at Marcus Borg's book and Dominic Crossan's book on the events of Holy Week. And one of the things that they're stressing is that there really was a dimension of struggle between Jesus and his teachings and the state. You know, we've always tried to depoliticize Jesus, but the fact he was in many ways a revolutionary in the way he expressed the love and the way he took it to the power center. One of the last events of his life was the famous story of the temple, you know, where he's overchanging all the money changers. And it wasn't like he was just having a bad day. I mean, this was at the heart of the economic system, you know, in which the hierarchy, it was a pyramid society, and those that were most in charge, including the religious leaders, as well as the Romans that got the taxes, that Jesus chose, you know, strategically to express this type of radical love that says there are bottom lines, and I'm not going to use a military weapon to get back to you, but that there is something that we are called to do beyond our own personal well-being and our own personal salvation. He was really pointing, I think, to a larger system. And I don't know about you, but this is where I feel the most challenge in my own life. And it's one thing to think about my own personal sins, and we all have our stories and hopefully our confessors. But what about the participation with systemic evil? And that's what I see most clearly these days when I look at the crucifixion. The way Jesus died was not random. Only capital crimes against the state resulted in crucifixion. The average criminal would not die in that way. And so it was a public spectacle. Everybody could, in fact, there was one historical account where there was at least 100 people were being crucified on the road. I don't know if it was outside of Jerusalem. And it was to promote control, okay? And then also the way to that, you know, the whole thing about the body of Jesus, why is that? I always wondered, like, gosh, there was so much tender care given to retrieving the body. Well, that was one of the things that was most humiliating to Jews, was the fact that often the body wasn't recovered, and the crucifixions occurred in such a way that scavengers and all sorts of people would dismember the body. So you think of Joseph of Arimathea, that Sanhedrin council leader who provides a way for the tomb, you know, his own tomb essentially, for Jesus to be buried, was such an amazing act of compassion and extremely risky because he was a sympathizer to the revolutionary. Now, when I say revolutionary, I don't mean a violent revolutionary. Jesus at his core was nonviolent. But that's one of the things that I think when you look at the crucifixion from those lenses, you start seeing nuances. And then what about Barabbas? Okay, we know Barabbas, you know the story, right? The crowd chooses to free Barabbas. Barabbas was a insurrectionist, and apparently he committed murder. Now, it might have been a good cause, right? He might have been part of an insurrection that was trying to get the oppressive Romans out of the way, but we don't know the whole backstory. But here, he's Jesus and Barabbas, two insurrectionists, if you will, one choosing violence, one choosing nonviolence. And then many who chose the Barabbas route ended up in the revolt. There was a zealot party within the Jewish faith that promoted a messianic view that included warrior. And so that resulted in a cataclysmic violent event and the destruction of the temple. So these are the kind of things I just want to put out there as kind of expands to, like, what is our relationship to our government? I mean, I was raised to be a good citizen, and I feel guilty when I break a speeding law, and I haven't had the Medina police pull me over lately. I'm not speaking about others that might be here. But I'll just say one just little story for me is, where is our loyalties? Getting back to Jesus was here to bring the kingdom of God, okay? And when is our loyalties to the kingdom of God in conflict to the loyalty that we have to the state? And so it was just, I'll just give you a brief part of the story. Again, I see myself as a compassionate and gentle soul. I don't look for fights. Most of the time growing up, I was able to avoid them. I told you that I joined the football team, not because I was good, just because I knew if I made the team, I wouldn't get beat up. So I was smart. And so when I was doing some counseling work with a family, a 10-year-old that I was working with, it emerged that she had been sexually abused by her father, and that resulted into a 2-year legal battle. The father was in complete denial. He happened to have tons of money. He hired a very prominent defense attorney. And for 2 years, I was caught right in the middle because I wanted to protect the child's confidentiality and the father, who was in complete denial of what he had done, kept insisting that it was all made up and so forth and so forth. And so I didn't have the money to, you know, defend, because I knew if these records got over to the other side, this girl would be destroyed, and her trust in any kind of therapy for the rest of her life probably would be too. And so I have a prepaid legal plan I pay $15 a month for. And I said, well, that's my best shot. And I call up, you know, I'm praying, this is the power of the prayer, and the attorney that took me on happened to be a really active Episcopalian. It was an amazing faith experience. And so for $15 a month, I successfully fought off these powers to be that really wanted to destroy me. They went after my reputation. They wanted to destroy the mother and so forth. And I never had to testify. And I remember going to our bishop and I say, you know, I'm a good citizen, but, you know, if I can't keep quashing these subpoenas and stuff, which I was getting almost weekly, I said, you know, I don't plan on testifying, and I'll be in contempt of court. And in my little, you know, counselor way, I go, I'm going to go against the big powers to be. And, you know, I was just so convicted that I wasn't going to do it. I have to live with myself and God for a lot longer. And so our dear bishop at the time, Vincent, he goes, he was just making sure, he says, you know, the Kairos Ministry, they'll bring a lot of cookies to you. And I said, okay, I'll keep that in mind. Yeah, yeah. But I invite you, as you look at Good Friday, look at it not only from your personal story, but what is love calling you to do? None of us wants to die on the cross. And many of us feel like we have experiences emotionally that is the cross for us. But when is it that, you know, we're not seeking to be punished, we're not seeking to be hurt, but there's times that God requires us out of love to take the big risk and to think communally, what is the salvation of in this case, I was working with a family, what is best for this family, not just for my own well-being, but what's best for this child and this family, what's best for our community, what's best for our church, and are we willing to follow Jesus wherever that might be, whatever those powers might be that we encounter. So I hold up that to you.
There's one more thing I want to say, too, that I found very interesting as I studied this whole thing of who the crucifixion piece is. You know, we often think that there were two thieves, right? We'll say, well, there are two thieves. And remember the repentant thief that recognized who Jesus was and, you know, you'll be in paradise. I think it was Mark's gospel account. Actually, the translation from the Greek was more abandoned, like a bandit, not an ordinary thief. And the bandit word was actually connected to those who were known to, again, be insurrectionists against the state, a Roman state. So that, again, was, I thought, was really interesting idea is what, again, is the tension that we live in? And where are we? You know, our baptismal vows, we have our personal level of renouncing sin, and we have systemic forces to just think of where does the baptismal covenant take us, because it certainly is invigorated when we think about what happened to Jesus on the cross. So back to that radical, unconditional love of God. I have a few questions out there for you to consider. I really want to encourage you to be open with whatever comes to mind. Don't be limited to the questions. And then when we have some time later, we'll come back and see where we are. But anyway, God doesn't create any junk. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. And we are people, ultimately the resurrection, but we have to go through the love and the pain. So here is a wonderful prayer that comes from morning prayer that is one of my favorite, and many of you will recognize it. So I'm going to close this with a prayer, and then small group, you can shift anywhere you want to go for your conversation. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross that everyone might come within the saving, excuse me, I'll try that again, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. Okay, so we will reconvene in a few minutes. Okay, let's hear what you came up with. I hope you resolved everything nice and tidy.
Our table spent a lot of time focused on question three and sort of wrestled with the question of why Jesus died. So some of us believe that he died as a sacrifice for our sins, and others of us didn't believe that. So we just spent some time debating that concept.
So for those of you that didn't make that atonement thing didn't work, what did work in your mind in terms of what happened on the cross?
Well, I guess when I say those of us, I'm really referring to myself. I personally don't believe in an angry God who demanded his own son as a blood sacrifice. I believe that Jesus was sent into the world to help us find our way to God. And you know, as you were pointing out mm-hmm. earlier, he clashed with the authorities. He was a threat to them, so I think his death was inevitable. But I don't believe that his death was required by God in order to redeem us. I think that God loves us abundantly. You know, we're saved by grace. We're loved whether we deserve it or not. And I think we're loved whether or not Jesus died. So that's my opinion, but right. How about if somebody else at the table mm-hmm. want to take the other side? Anybody?
And I think that there's other viewpoints where it had to happen and it had to be the cross because of all the history prior, right. Although Old Testament, this was driving it to that point. Mm-hmm. And I think that God in three persons had to be crucified to mm-hmm. make it complete. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't as God saying to his son that he had to be crucified. It was God himself that it was.
And
in the three. For salvation, for the story of Christianity to be formed. But it had to be the three.
Thank you.
Okay, I'm just going to tell you, Steve. I came tonight not expecting to any of these questions, because for me, Good Friday is about dead Jesus and about he's not here anymore, and that pain of the loss of his, of the teacher Jesus. And I've had some pretty horrible Good Friday services with multiple boxes of Kleenexes, because that feeling of just the cross on the ground, you know, and it's just, it's
right.
Where do you go from that? And the second question, I guess, is the closest to that. And I have a teaching that I actually follow. Which, a cross to bear is not an image that resonates for me, but standing under the waterfall of suffering does, and just letting that just fall on me and not try to push it away or run away. And that, I think that's how you get to Easter, is by not rushing it or fleeing.
Right, right. That almost sounds like cleansing, too, like for us in the baptismal waters. One thing I wanted to say about the dead Jesus is that I was trying to emphasize that we need to see it as a three. Good Friday, the Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter held in tension, that we don't we don't tease them apart. We might change the focus, but we see Good Friday in the context of resurrection and life, and that love endures. Yeah.
We discussed at length all three and decided that the internal faith actually is critical to lead us to the faith that can lead others. Mm-hmm. And it takes courage to do that. And if you don't have it inside you as a person, it's hard to have other people see the faith in you.
Yeah.
And we also talked about being saved by grace. Mm. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, saved by grace.
I always have such a loud voice that that's right, I talked with my hand. But being saved by grace, and but I love what you said, Beth, about standing under the waterfall of suffering. What a beautiful concept that is, rather than bearing a cross, because one is so heavy. And the other is what we all do.
Right.
We all do. There's not a person in this room that doesn't do that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Myrna.
Let's see. For some reason, we started on, where are those two great statues of St. Francis we used to have in the garden?
One's in my garden.
Great. But, you know, the longer I thought about that, perhaps I need somebody like St. Francis to walk with me through Holy Week, because
good idea.
I'm like Beth Sobel. That is so visceral and so emotional, and it almost feels like God dying, and I don't like that. So I have to think of Christ, well, of Jesus as so human. Then this is a new thing for me. I'm going to try it out. If I think of his humanness dying, not the rest, then maybe I can get through better. But maybe St. Francis is the way for me to get through.
We spent all of our time on the first question trying to understand what the question meant, I think. We really did, because we weren't really sure what Borg and Crossan were saying, that our call to nonviolent resistance to systemic evil is often overshadowed by preoccupation with personal salvation. We didn't really know what exactly that meant. And I think
it was that whole thing about salvation we were talking about. We've been kind of, I'm going to say kind of fixated on where we stand personally
right.
with God, and that we need the sacrifice, you know, to be saved.
Right.
And they were saying in this, why aren't we thinking about the salvation or the health of community front and center versus our own personal salvation?
So, right, right. So and I think we kind of got there, but I think everybody at the table was saying that each of us have tried in a certain way, in its ways that we can, not just to be, I mean, not that we don't fail at this all the time, because we do. We get concerned about just our own selves and getting along and our own family and our small world. But Kurt shared, and we all shared, in this, particularly in this difficult time in our politics, we've done things, we've tried things, we feel helpless in trying to, our call to nonviolent resistance to our systemic or state-sponsored evil. There's a lot of that going on right now, and there is a point in which each of us really, even if we're conscious and right. want to do something, feel fairly helpless about
yeah.
it.
Yeah, that's...
And I think that's really where we ended up. Mm-hmm. And then sort of started talking about maybe we go to the personal and just go to the point of getting the violence out of our own hearts mm-hmm. and starting there. And sure. actually, rather than saying that we can't do anything, we can write mm-hmm. letters, we can vote, we can do things, mm-hmm. but none of it seems to work. So what do? Maybe we actually go back to the point of how do I change my own heart mm-hmm. and live in more present,
right.
live more consciously. So in that the sense that we are kind of not we're preoccupied with our own salvation yeah. to the exclusion of the world, but that sometimes our call to nonviolent resistance mm-hmm. is to sometimes just step back and right. get to where we are, where we can be yeah. nonviolent in our own life. Does that make sense?
It does. I think the thing that captures my attention is with the dialogue with Pilate, you know, are you the king of the Jews? You know, so you say that I am. I mean, that was a huge, he's an authority, represents Rome. That was a huge act in my mind of nonviolent resistance. And my story with my work, I mean, I was prepared to go to jail. I mean, so I'm not sure where I'm struggling is at what point do we feel the laws themselves need to be disobeyed for a higher purpose? And I have to say, I feel extremely challenged by that high call. I think it's one thing to be active in the civic arena and vote and be knowledgeable. But when my new takeaway on this study is that I think Jesus was subversive of the very rules and laws that were governing the power system. And I feel very inadequate in that response. So that's kind of where I'm, you know, struggling, that we're called to question the rules or change them, or change the laws, and civil disobedience has its role. So those are the new eyes I was seeing the dialogue with Pilate about. Anyone else? Yeah, good.
So some of us watched Ben-Hur the other day. And, you know, that's an amazing film. It was made in 1959, but in many respects there's a very nuanced and subtle and beautiful theology in Ben-Hur, because I don't know if you remember the story. Here's a man who is a prince of Judah, mm-hmm. and whose name was Judah Ben-Hur, and he was the best friend of the man who came back to be the Roman commander of the garrison in Jerusalem, and he was invited to be complicit with this man in asserting Roman power over the people, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so he was sent to the galleys. His mother and sister were imprisoned, and the first three quarters of the movie is about this man plotting revenge.
Right.
And
right.
he's fueled by anger and thirst, the lust for revenge. And then he returns to Jerusalem, and as he's being led off to the galleys, he encounters a man who turns out to be Jesus, who gives him a drink of water, and that's a very, he remembers that. And then he comes back, he you know, a lot of the movie is involved with how he makes his way back to Jerusalem. Right. He becomes a free man and the champion, and there's the big chariot race, and and his opponent, Messala, the Roman, is killed in the course of the chariot race, and he's still, Messala, even on his deathbed, is saying, you know, My wrath against you will continue because I've sent your mother and your sister to the Valley of the Lepers. And this, of course, further enrages Ben-Hur. And so he finally finds his mother and his sister, and this is a very long story, but he determines that the only way to save them is to take them to this man Jesus, who he's been hearing about. And so he takes them to Jerusalem. They're going to meet Jesus, and he hopes that Jesus, because he's heard that Jesus cures, and yes, they meet Jesus, but it's on the Via Dolorosa, you know, on the way to the cross. And Jesus stumbles, and Ben-Hur tries to give him a drink of water, and recognize when he sees Jesus, he says, "Oh, that's the man who gave me a drink of water." And then all of this begins to come clear to him. And they take Jesus up to Golgotha with the two thieves. This is, Jack, what you were looking at the other day. We were thinking about the other day. You know, Jesus is crucified. And then there's this beautiful scene. He's in great despair because he hasn't been able to bring his mother and sister to Jesus. And he hasn't healed them. And so he's in great despair. And they leave Golgotha, and all of a sudden, of course, the skies darken and the lightning begins and the thunder begins, and so they take shelter in this cave. And this, the cinematography here is just beautiful. You see the thunder and the lightning, and you don't see Jesus dying, but you know that Jesus has died because there's this huge clap of thunder, and then you look and the water, the rainwater is red. You know, it's the blood. And you feel like the whole cosmos is, to think about, the whole cosmos is in pain. The whole cosmos is bleeding. And then, miraculously, as the thunder lifts and the lightning lifts, the mother and daughter, their complexions are cleansed, yeah, and they've been healed. And then the last line of the movie is, and he's had this amazing epiphany because he's seen that the power of love on the cross is what has healed his mother and his sister. And he says to someone about Jesus, "He took the sword from my hand." That's the last line of the movie. Wow. Is he took the sword from my hand. So his thirst for revenge, his lust to meet violence with violence, is healed, is saved by this amazing gift of love on the cross, which has healed his mother and sister, and heals it, to Zani's point in your table, has healed his heart of the violence in his heart. I mean, it's amazing theology in this Hollywood movie. And I love that last line. "And he took the sword from my hand." You know, his love on that beautiful image, that beautiful image on the cross, that image on the cross, that death on the cross, took the sword from his hand.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Isn't it? It's fantastic. I mean, I think we all ought to see just maybe the last 30 minutes of that movie.
I'm a believer.
Right. You sit through the first 3 hours. I mean, it's a great movie, but all the bang is...
Some of us haven't made it to the end yet.
That's right. That's right. That's right. But I just... I think that is so... There's such a powerful symbol of, I think, what happens on the cross is that healing... That resulted in healing of the mother and the sister, and then the healing of his own heart.
Yep.
"He took the sword from my hand." Mm. So I think that's the salvific power of the cross.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
Wow. Isn't that great? That's a beautiful.
And that doesn't happen without the suffering.
Right. Exactly.
We were talking about compassion in our staff meeting today, and Lex was teaching the little ones at St. Thomas School about compassion this week, and... Mm-hmm. That's how, in some very large measure, I believe, suffering gets redeemed, is that it brings us to being able to be, as Beth said, under the waterfall of suffering, with suffering.
Yeah.
Compassion, compassion.
Yeah, suffering with.
Literally means to suffer with.
Yeah, beautiful. Yeah.
What I'm struck by here is that this is Good Friday. This is Friday.
Yeah.
And we have all this happening, and things have come somewhat full circle even then.
Right. That's what the ancient Christians, they couldn't separate the three. Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, it was all one. It was a unity.
Tradition where you went straight from Palm Sunday to Easter.
Wow.
Right, you know, and that's very Protestant. You know, that's that's the symbol of the empty cross.
Yeah, right.
Right, is what we, you know, okay, Jesus, it's all done. But man, you can't get there without Good Friday. You got to go through Good Friday to get to Easter morning, don't you?
Karen, you're going to take us to Holy Saturday. That's a
nobody's even talking about Saturday. Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter.
I know.
We don't preach the tomb.
Nope.
So I wonder what we'll find there. I mean, we don't spend time with that. Even those of us who do the whole of Holy Week, there is the Easter Vigil, and there will be a lot to say about that as a liturgical act and what that does for us as the people of God and how that helps bring us to a recognition of who we are as God's people. But I'm hoping that we're going to explore the tomb and where that is in our own lives.
I always have had a hope and a curiosity to talk about, and I wasn't sure what was happening after tonight. I knew we had two more weeks, so I'm glad Holy Saturday. But, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, when we talk about he descended into hell, and us Romans.
I wish you were doing that.
And so I think harrowing the hell is a very, I think it's, you know, it's part of the creed. I think it's a super interesting.
I'm sure Karen will do a good job.
And I'm really looking forward to hearing about it. So that's all I was going to say. We'll talk about it.
Where did Jesus go?
I think it's a very interesting concept.
Yeah.
Very interesting. Yeah. And I think one that we don't talk about or is explored at all. So I would love to hear some of that.
Yeah. Well, you'll certainly get a chance to explore it.
Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
For more information about St. Thomas Episcopal Church, please visit our website, www.stthomasmedina.org. That's www.stthomasmedina.org.